Now, as we're going to Deuteronomy chapter 24, unlike most weeks when I say, well, let's review what we went over last week, I'm not doing that. If you forgot what was last week, you weren't here. You can read that again yourself someday when you're over 18. We are going on to chapter 24, and we will actually see Moses finish up reminding the people of Israel what the law says tonight. We'll actually get chapters 24, 25, and 26, so hopefully you read ahead. Here we go, verse 1 of chapter 24 in Deuteronomy. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. All right, here the law is addressing the issue of divorce and remarriage, and possibly divorce and remarriage yet again. I have to point something out here because it's been said frequently because of the way that the King James translators translated it. It sounds to most readers like if a man finds some indecency in his wife, he's supposed to divorce her. And so when you read, it says, if a man finds this indecency, then let him write her a certificate of divorce. That's an inaccurate translation. How do I know that? Is it because I'm a Hebrew scholar? Well, I should say, no, actually, I know that because Jesus pointed this out. Jesus, when he was confronted by the Pharisees about this very issue, clarified, no, this is not a command. He said, Moses didn't command you, he permitted you. The Pharisees said, Moses, why then did Moses command? Jesus said, well, you're obviously not reading an up-to-date translation. Just kidding. I didn't get a single R for that one. That's okay. But he did say Moses permitted, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to do this. This was not a command, but a permission. Matthew 19 for you note takers. And so the more accurate rendering is found here when it says, and he writes her. If he finds an indecency in her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he doesn't say if he does that, then he should do this. He says, hypothetically, if this guy doesn't like his wife and he divorces her, sends her out of the house, and she goes and marries someone else, and then that second guy, pardon me, the second guy decides that he doesn't like her, or if he just dies, then she is not to marry the first husband again. Because she has been defiled, it says. Because she has been defiled. Now, you can't go back and marry your first husband again because you've been defiled. What does that mean? What has defiled her exactly? That has been the debate for many years. What exactly defiled her? Now, it's not the action of the third marriage which has defiled her, because she has been, that's past tense, has been defiled. Plus, if that was the case, then being a widow would exempt her from that. So it's not the third marriage which defiles her. Apparently, having been divorced and then remarried, biblically speaking, now I know I'm probably stepping on almost everybody's toes, because it seems that in America today, the vast majority of people are either divorced and remarried or are married to someone who is divorced and remarried. But Jesus said this in Luke chapter 16, verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. It would seem that the law is saying that if you're married to somebody and he divorces you and you go marry someone else and he divorces you or he dies, you cannot go back to the first marriage because you're defiled. Why? It sounds like because technically you're an adulterer. Don't ask me to explain it. Don't ask me to justify it. Don't ask me to make it easier. I'm trying not to make it any harder, but that's what the Bible says. Regardless of what the conclusion is or what God's motivation is for what the source of the defilement is, certainly it says that she has been defiled. And so if she were to marry the first husband again, it would be an abomination before the Lord. And that is the very strongest word that is used, an abomination before the Lord. Now, Jeremiah actually did refer to this law in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, saying, "If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot, O Israel, with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord." And so he's saying, you know what? If your wife, let's picture a husband and wife, Jeremiah is saying, or the Lord is saying through Jeremiah, the wife leaves the husband and goes and marries someone else. Is this first guy going to come after and say, "Oh, I want to marry you again"? No. And yet, how gracious have I been, says the Lord. You know, when you go after many lovers, when you go after many gods, you constantly play the harlot with me, and yet I continue to receive you back. And so the Lord demonstrating his graciousness in the same way as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday morning, when we saw the Lord saying, you know what, you being evil have this standard, and yet God is so much greater than that. So let's use the picture of the most gracious of men and then exalt that even higher. There's your picture of the Lord. And so we see this law being referred to, not an easy law. Really, what it should tell us is, hey, let's not let our spouse find any indecency in us. And if we find an indecency in our spouse, let's be forgiving. Let's be loving. Let us be like the Lord. And you know what? If we avoid divorces in our marriages, then we won't have to worry about being offended by what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage and the rest of it. So, verse 5, "When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken." So here's the deal. Now, I didn't bother to ask any of the Air Force guys among us if this rule is true. Hey, guys, when you get married, do they give you a year off? No. I think you might be able to make a stand on religious grounds and maybe get a year's vacation in the stockade. And now, a lot of people interpret this and they say, well, this is clear what the Bible says. I don't believe, they say, that anyone should serve in ministry within the first year of being married. Now, I have a problem with that. Number one, I can't imagine a better foundation for my own marriage or any other marriage than serving in ministry for the first year of our marriage. I mean, I think it's fantastic. I think that is what probably laid the best foundation of stability and everything else in my own marriage. And I think you might be surprised if you decided, some of you newly married people decided, hey, let's serve the Lord together. You say, well, isn't that in violation of this? Aren't we the Lord's army and we shouldn't be serving in the Lord's army in the first year of marriage? No. You see, the verb here is yatsah, which is a great game with dice, five dice, and you try and get... No, that's Yahtzee. But Yahtzah means to go out or to exit. Yahtzah, to go out or to exit. The husband that's just been married to this woman is not to go out, not to exit. He's not to go off to war. The insinuation is the separation that we're seeing here. And clearly we see that here, that he needs to be at home. You know, don't send the guy off to war. Don't have him winter in the barracks. Send him home. That first year of marriage, it is essential, the Lord says, that you be together. But, hey, let's be in ministry together. let's not separate. I know I've had stories of families in our own congregations when the Air Force says, hey, congratulations on your marriage 2 days ago. Now you're going off to Zimbabwe for the next 2 years and you can see your wife when you get back. That's difficult. And many of the Air Force wives will share with you how difficult that was to be separated for so long early in marriage. The Bible said that, you know what, in the Israeli army, this is not supposed to happen. And so ideally, we would hope that we make our plans, especially that first year of marriage. Let's be together. Let's serve together. Let's cohabitate. Let's give happiness to one another. Verse 6, no one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. Now, the pledge, this is not like the Pledge of Allegiance, or it's not the lemony fresh stuff that comes out of the can. The pledge is, we would say, collateral. We would say that it's security, maybe. The best description I have for a biblical pledge is when you go to the pawn shop. When you take your TV, you know, and you plop it down on the counter, you say, I need to borrow $100. And here's my TV. It's worth more than $100. So they give you the $100 and they hold on to the TV until you come back next week and pay $135 or some exorbitant sum to get your TV back. That is a pledge. It's collateral. It's security. Whatever term you want to use it, it's collateral for a short-term loan. Now, a pledge was not to be a handmill or an upper millstone. Now, personally, if I was loaning you money and you said, hey, feel free to take my millstone, how about we don't, you know? Yeah, why don't you hang it around your neck? That's a heavy thing. But that was purely unintentional. Why should you not take the handmill or the millstone? Because that's the only source of food that they have. That's how they would grind the meal to make bread. If you took away their ability to eat, then you'd be taking away a very life, is what you would say, what it's saying. So the pledge that you receive for a loan, for lending them money, cannot threaten their lives or even their livelihood. And so in verse 7, we see if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, I think it's interesting that Moses is standing before the people of Israel, the descendants of the sons of Jacob, and saying to them, anybody that kidnaps their fellow countrymen deserves to die. Only the tribe of Joseph would jump up and go, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. You see, Joseph had been kidnapped by his very own brothers and sold into slavery. That's why we see that the biblical definition of kidnapping and maybe our own impression of kidnapping are a little bit different. You see, when we think of kidnapping, we think usually a kid, you know, that's nabbed, kidnapping. See, that's what it should be, kidnapping. But a child is stolen. I was being serious there, but a child is stolen, and why? To hold it for ransom. I'm holding this child for ransom because I know the parents have $1 million, are going to give me $1 million, I give them their kid back. But it was more common in ancient Bible times. You kidnap somebody full grown. Why? Well, because you don't have to feed them and burp them and change them. You can turn them into your slave. You can sell them into slavery and make a profit. Forget this ransom thing. I'm just going to sell them. And that's why Exodus 21:16 says, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So that is the most often or most common occurrences of kidnapping, biblically speaking, is I kidnapped you to make you my slave, or I kidnapped you to sell you to slave traders. And that's what happened to Joseph, you remember, when we were hightailing it right through the book of Genesis, when they threw him in a pit and then sold him off to slave traders that then took him to Egypt and sold him to the house of Potiphar. And so Moses saying that, you know what, the penalty for such a crime is death. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Verse 8, he says, be careful against an infection of leprosy. Thank you, Moses. I'll try and stay away from that. That you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests teach you, as I have commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. The Levite priests had a handbook. They had an instruction manual. Does anybody know where that manual is? It's the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is the handbook for the priests. And so Moses, having given this handbook to the priests, saying, this is how you deal with just about anything. Whether it's a guy who's, you know, having trouble sleeping, to a leper who's having trouble keeping it all together, to It had everything. This is what happens if you sin. This is what happens if the country sins. This is what happens if the people sin. Here, it's the handbook. Just look in the index and look up. You know, it's like, okay, we've got a guy who, all right, this is problem. Okay, this is what we need to do. That's what the book of Leviticus is. If you read it as an instruction manual, it's actually more fascinating than trying to read it straight through, like entertaining reading. But if you read it with the picture of Jesus Christ being our sacrifice and the fulfillment of the law, then it becomes infinitely fascinating, including chapters 13 and 14, to which Moses is referring right now. He's saying an infection of leprosy. You need to make sure to do all that the Levitical priests teach you. I've put it in their handbook. I've commanded them. So be careful to do this. Leviticus 13 and 14 is the couple of chapters on what the Levites were to do when they suspected an infection of leprosy, how to diagnose it, and then how to treat it, and then if it was somehow miraculously cured, what to do then. And so we see a very fascinating picture of Jesus Christ in that whole thing, symbolized by basically a bird being resurrected after it's been affixed to a cross and in an earthen vessel with blood and water being mixed inside that vessel and ultimately ascending to the heavens again. Fascinating. I recommend you pick up the tape or get the notes or just read it and see it. And so the disease of leprosy, the priests were instructed how to deal with that, so he's saying, make sure that you follow the priest's instructions. Verse 10, when you make your neighbor alone of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he's a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Now, again, we're back to the idea of pledges. This one seems to be for the purpose of preventing humiliation. If I go to the pawn shop and say, I need $100, and I said, okay, Billy Joe Bob, go to that man's house and get his TV set. You know, and all the neighbors see Billy Joe Bob's pawn shop pull up to your house and go up and take it out. And your kids are going, no. As the TV's being taken out, that's not really a good thing. Bring it to the pawn shop. You know, it's a lot less humiliating. And don't let them, they're not supposed to go in and take it. And so I can't really seem to figure out any other reason other than that it's righteousness to, you know, keep from degrading people by going in and taking their pledge out from the house. Now, it also says that if the guy borrowing money from you is poor and he doesn't really have much to his name except the cloak that he sleeps in, give the guy back his cloak. Come on, you know, no sense sleeping in a cold house. It's bad enough that he had to borrow money from you, but don't you know, make him suffer as well. So give his cloak back, and that'll be, as he says in verse 13. what chapter are we in? Verse 13. That you need to return that pledge to him that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it'll be righteousness for you. So give it back to him because he's going to bless you. He's going to thank you, but also because that's the righteous thing to do. It's the righteous thing to do. And so we continue on verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns, who make crop circles. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you. All right, let's face facts. The rich employer always has the upper hand over the poor employee. God forbids the taking advantage of them, regardless of whether it is an Israelite or somebody from another land that's come to work. It doesn't matter if it's a close friend or it's your brother, or it's a guy from your hometown, or it's an immigrant. It doesn't matter. Day laborers, even day laborers, deserve to be paid daily. And we hear about the manipulation of people who don't seem to have the money to defend themselves in court, that migrant laborers even today, that they work hard with the expectation of getting 15 or 20 bucks today, and then, hey, no, you know, you did this thing, or we'll pay you later, or, you know, it's just wrong. It's unrighteousness. And what it says here is that God sees that it becomes sin. His cry, when he's like, oh man, that guy didn't pay me or he ripped me off, his cry goes up to the Lord and it becomes sin in you. Now, James repeated this, saying of the rich people, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord. What do we see? We see it happening in Old Testament times. We see it happening in New Testament times. We see it happening in modern times. And God is hearing this. And there will be given an account for this. You know, it's like somebody quits in a huff and you're the boss and you say, oh, okay, well, let's just doctor up some charges. Let's say that, oh, you know, he took some office supplies with him, so we're going to deal with this and put this on your check. And pretty soon, by the time this has all happened, then the paycheck comes down to nothing and you've ripped this guy off. And whether he takes action against you or not, God will take action against you. And so, you know, regardless of who it's being done to, we need to be righteous in these actions. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Huh, is that encouraging? I don't know if that's encouraging. Well, you know, everyone means everyone. Well, obviously, what Moses is saying here is that if your father commits a crime, we shouldn't put you to death. And if your son commits a crime, we shouldn't put you to death. It's the person who committed the crime is the one who needs to be punished for the crime. Now, this really flies in the face of some modern Christian doctrine. There's some Christian doctrine that floats out there. I really shouldn't call it Christian, although it's in the Christian church. And that is the idea of the generational curse. That's real big with a lot of different Christians that are around, and even some denominations getting fairly big into this. The idea of the generational curses, it's why we march around cities nowadays and pray out the spirit of alcoholism, and why we cast out the demon of lust and from communities, thinking that, oh, that's why, you know, that's why there's so many problems in the church. That's why people are so sinful. This is why people are so sinful? No. They say, well, yes, if you look at the city fathers, they were all alcoholics. And so until we cut off that generational curse and bind the spirit of alcoholism, then this city will never have victory in the Lord. And when somebody has frequent difficulties, they say, well, have you looked at your family tree? Maybe grandma was into the occult. Maybe your great grandpa, maybe he, you know, was, you know, a partaker of lustful actions or something. Well, God's just not going to give you any victory until you break that generational curse, until you bind that demon of lust and the spirit of the occult. Well, that's one of the most unbiblical things, and frankly, one of the most stupid things, and frankly, I think just spits in the face of God, who has made his character known to us and attributes evil to him, when God has said this: look, I don't punish fathers for their sons' behavior, and I don't punish sons for their fathers' behavior. So if that's what the law says, then why do so many people subscribe to it? You know why they subscribe to it? It's a convenient excuse. In the same way that people want to say, the devil made me do it, they want to say, oh, you know, I'm just oppressed by the spirit of alcoholism, that's why I drink. No, you're a sinner who refuses to repent, that's why you drink. You want to blame it on the demon? No, now you don't have to just blame it on the demon. You can blame it on Dad. It's Dad's fault. He put a generational curse on me. Well, it's just not biblical. It's just not biblical. And if you find that the sins of the father have become your sins as well, repent. Repent. God's not going to put you to death for what Dad did, but God will put you to death for what you're doing if you don't repent. And so don't buy into this nonsense. It's just not biblical. And it clearly says it right here in the law. Well, where are we? Verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. Are you getting the idea that just don't take pledges? Are you getting the idea that when Jesus said, you know what, give to those who ask of you and don't expect it back? That's pretty much the way to give a loan. Somebody says, you know what, I need $100. And you say, here's the $100. And if they pay you back, praise God. And if they don't, oh well. You're not holding on to their leather jacket or their TV set or their guitar or whatever. It's like, you know what, I didn't expect it back. So seems like that would be the way to go. Well, don't pervert the justice to an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. I love that word, therefore. What's it there for this time? He's saying this. He's saying, you know what? Justice was perverted when you were the alien in Egypt, when you were the orphan in Egypt, that you need to remember this. Therefore, you need to remember this because it should affect your behavior now. What's the spirit of this law? The spirit of this law is saying this: never forget where you came from. Look back at where you came from and how people dealt with you, and let it influence the way that you deal with people. Were you mistreated in the past? Make sure you don't fall guilty into the same sin. Did you curse, you know, that somebody's like afflicting you and oppressing you, and you didn't get justice, and remember how upsetting that was? That should be an indicator that you should not be doing this any longer. That you, if you didn't like it done to you, then you shouldn't be doing it. That sounds kind of like something else in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or look at what they've done unto you, decide that it was painful, and make sure you don't inflict that pain on someone else. I try and live my life that way, to remember how horrible it was to experience this or that, and not do it to someone else. Conversely, I also try and remember the times I've been shown great amounts of grace, and I say, wow, I would have been wiped out if I hadn't been shown grace. So I want to show at least that much grace. So don't forget where you've been and what you've experienced, because it will train you one of two ways. It'll train you in the positive. Hey, this was a good example to follow. Or it'll train you in the negative. This was a bad example. Don't do that to anybody else. And so don't repeat the cycle. Verse 19. When you reap your harvest in the field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field. I always forget a sheaf. You know, oh man, I left my sheaf. You shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. You know what? The first time I read this, you know what I thought? I thought, you know, all those things that I forget, I'm learning something here. This scripture is telling me that every time I forget something, it must be God making me forget to provide for someone else. And I started thinking that through and I thought, so when I forget where I put my keys, no, it just falls apart right there. It just doesn't work. This is more like God's welfare system. When you beat your olive tree, you know, sometimes your olive tree backtalks you and stuff. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again, for it shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you this thing. Do you see the same thing happening again? What's the therefore? Therefore? The therefore is there for this reason. That's hard to say. For this reason, remember how it was in Egypt, how the slavery that you went through, and there was no welfare system. You just plain old suffered. That's not the way your new nation of Israel is to be. Go through the field and glean from it once, and whatever's behind, that's the welfare system that I'm establishing. That way the widow will always have a place to go for food. The orphan and the alien, the stranger, will always be provided for. They don't have their own land. They don't have their own crops, but if you leave them some. You know, this is very similar to what Paul said in Ephesians. What is the purpose for which we work? Why do we work?
To provide for our families, we say in America.
No. Paul told the Ephesians that the reason we work was so that we would have extra to supply him who has need. And we talked about this a few months ago on Sunday mornings when we hit this, that when we live just to our means, we say, I make this much money and I live right up to my means, I never exceed my means, then that's actually sinful. Because we need to live below our means so that we have extra to give to him who has need. We balance the budget to the penny. That's not a good budget. We need to have a line item in that budget that says, hey, provision for people in need. He says, remember when you were in Egypt and you were needy. Don't repeat that cycle. Make sure if you pinch every penny, if you pinch every grape off of that vine until there's nothing left, then you've left nothing for anyone else. And that would be sin in you. And it's something that we need to consider when we sit down and make the budget. And I know in many cases, people say, a budget? What's a budget? They say, well, my budget is my Visa card. You know, I spend my paycheck, and when the paycheck runs out, and then I bring out the credit card. And that's the way I budget. That's not the way we're to budget. We need to be wise stewards, and certainly we need to have enough to provide for him who has need. Now, we saw this law being used in the book of Ruth. Do you remember that when Ruth, the Moabitess, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, all the husbands had kicked the bucket. They were off they had left Israel because of the famine. They'd gone to the land of Moab. The dad died. The two sons died. There was two daughters-in-law now and a mother-in-law. And one of the daughters-in-law said, I'm going back to my father's house. Ruth said, Naomi, I'm staying with you. Your people are going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. I'm going to stick with you through thick and thin. And so we've got two widows going back to the land of Israel. How are they going to eat? They're going to eat by gleaning in the fields, and that's what Ruth did. Ruth went into the field and gleaned, and that's how they were provided for. The law of God made sure that there was food because they didn't have anything. The land had been sold off. It could be redeemed, but not without a husband. And so that, if anything, that was going to be in the future. How were they going to eat today? Well, God had provision. He had established his welfare system, and this was it, the law of gleaning. And so, and really just the, I'm reminded, if you go to Proverbs 11, I'm reminded of something that we don't pay attention to a whole lot, but this idea of pinching every grape off the vine, of taking every sheaf, of beating the olive tree until it cries out, I have no more olives, and not leaving anything for anyone else. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. You've probably heard expressions phrased many ways about the tighter you hold on to something, the more it's going to slip through your fingers. And that's what it says. You know what? If you're generous and you're saying, oh, you know, I barely took any of the grapes off that one, you can have the rest. Oh, I'm sure I left sheaves in the field, you know. Take what's there. The one who scatters, you know, just always has more and more increase. But the one who says, I'm going to take every sheaf and I'm going to pick every grape and I'm going to beat the tree until there's no more olives, there's never enough. There's never enough. And there's a law, a spiritual law at work in the universe that is the more generous you are, the more God blesses you and entrusts to you because he knows how generous you will be with it. And so we can hold it on tightly and say, it's mine, 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 all mine. You remember that? Daffy Duck, this big, holding on to the pearl. Mine, 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 all mine, mine, it's all mine, it's all mine. There you go. And you'll be a little duck trapped in an oyster. Half the people are going, what is he talking about? Or you can scatter. You can say, you know what? Hey, here, I've got extra. Because I've planned to have extra. Be blessed. And the Lord will increase. And you won't be in want, but you will have increase instead. All right, chapter 25. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. You notice the if there? In a court, in the American courts of law, justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked. What does that happen like half the time? Seems like it. Then it seems like people who didn't commit crimes go to jail and people who did, they get out. So it's interesting to me that Moses says, if, well, the judge decides the case and justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more. Oh, thank you. So that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. This is fascinating to me because there's a twofold thing going on here. Number one is righteousness says that when a judge sentences someone, he should be accountable for making sure that that sentence is applied. And really, if we establish the system righteously in the United States, we would have at every parole meeting or every parole board should have the judge who sentenced the guy sit in on that parole board. Now, I'm not saying that in a positive way or negative way. I'm saying that seems to be the righteous way, maybe because he heard it. Certainly a judge's responsibility under a righteous system, a judge's responsibility is to make sure that the punishment that is deserved is apportioned out. But he is also to make sure, and this is the flip side of that, he is also to make sure that it is not excessive, that the punishment must fit the crime and not be more than that. There must be no vindictiveness. And God set a limit even on the in this case and under the Israelite law where people were beaten, that if they received lashes, many times a lot of the penalties were death. If this is a lesser crime than deserving of death, there was a number of lashes. Now, it doesn't say 40 lashes anytime. Hey, you deserve to be beaten? 40 lashes. You know, oh, lashes, there's going to be 40 of them. No, that's not what it says. it says that the number of stripes according to his guilt. That means that there is a number. There's going to be, hey, you know what? You deserve 2 lashes, you know, or you deserve 22 lashes, but no more must be given than that. Why? Well, because it says that if you beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother then would be degraded. The word degraded, kala. Kala is the Hebrew word, and it means to be disgraced or to be treated shamefully with contempt. And so the whole idea behind cruel and unusual punishment is really a biblical idea that cruel and unusual punishment must not be apportioned out to people. The crime and the punishment must match one another. Verse 4 says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Now you think, oh, that's a good short one. What's there to talk about that? None of us own any oxen. I don't think we do. But what's really fascinating about the law is that these things were written aforetime for our instruction. And so you say, okay, don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. How does that really apply? It turns out that this verse is actually quoted twice in the New Testament and not in the context in which you'd expect it to be. You might expect, and as Jacob was plowing in his field and then brought the oxen in to do the threshing, he had them muzzled, and thereunto surelyeth his neighbor saith unto him, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he is threshing. Jacob with many tears crieth out and took off the muzzle. You know, it's not like that at all. Sounds like a good Bible story, though. I'm going to put that in. No. No, in fact, it's quoted in a way that interprets the real meaning of this verse. It's very strange. Paul said this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said that it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And then Paul said, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? He's not. I thought he was concerned. He's saying, this isn't about oxen. He says, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And then he explains what he's saying. He said, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Paul is saying that, you know what, this thing isn't really just about oxen. And yes, righteousness would be, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Let him put his head down and, you know, chew up some of the wheat that he's threshing. But he said this is written for ministers' sake, that he's saying that ministers need to earn their living through ministry. And when he quoted it again in the same context in 1 Timothy, told young Pastor Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. So again, he says that this is the explanation. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So the conclusion, and he concluded this in 1 Corinthians 9, he said that the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. And so in just countless times in the last 10 years, as my almost, you know, there's been times when I've worked secular jobs to make ends meet, but as being in full-time ministry, ministering and making my living from ministry, there's been many times people in the Mormon church will arrogantly say, well, our ministers are not paid. And other people say, well, we don't think you should get paid, you know. It's like, okay. You do my job for a day, and we'll see what you think. Or let's just read the Bible and see that the assertion you're making is based on pride and pomp, and you think this job takes a half an hour a day. You think the job is 50, you know, ministers, they only work one day a week anyway. Hey, I challenge anybody to follow me around for a day. You'll be going to the board saying, can we give him a raise? You know, because it's like, well, I wish we worked 16 hours a day, or I should say, I'm glad I don't work 16 hours a day, they might say. Hey, I'm not pushing for a raise, and I'm not saying anything about money being a lot or money being a little. I'm saying that when you belittle ministers for this is the way they make their living, then instead of doing that, you need to talk to God about it. And you need to say, you know what, God, you really messed up. This system, it's all messed up. You did it wrong. Don't bug the minister about it. Go tell God how he did it wrong and just give us some advance warning so we're not anywhere near you when the thunderclouds gather together. So it's just one of those things. There's a lot of difficulties in being a pastor that nobody ever warns you about, and that's one of them. It's just the oppression and the opposition of various things, including the church pays you. Well, that doesn't seem right, you know. All right, talk to God. It's amazing that Paul got all that out of "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Man, I can't wait to get to heaven and find out what all this stuff is really, really just the fullness of the whole counsel of God. I'm looking forward to centuries-long Bible studies. People complain if I go over an hour. I'm hoping the Lord goes over an hour. That'll be good. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, we're in verse 5, by the way. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. We're kind of getting back into the raciness of some of the previous chapters, aren't we? It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I don't desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. At least they're not saying the face of him who was spit upon, you know. This is really interesting, and it's hard to understand. You think, the last person I want to marry is my sister-in-law. Maybe for some of you that's really applicable, you know, I don't know. He's like, "No, I'd rather have my sandal pulled off and that other part too." Why is this in the law? The whole idea of a near kinsman, preferably the brother of the dead husband, but any near kinsman, is because the land that God gave to the people of Israel, you know, he apportioned it out by tribes and then by clans in the tribes and then families in those clans, that the land itself was owned by certain families, the entire nation of Israel. And because of that, when someone died not having any sons, who's going to inherit this land? She's got to keep it in the family. And so if she marries a near kinsman and they name the son the name of the deceased husband, then it continues on in the family, and thus the land can be redeemed back. That is why this whole concept is the concept of the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. And it's vital to understand that if you're going to understand the book of Ruth. That's what happened in the book of Ruth. You remember we talked about this earlier? Naomi, the mother-in-law, Ruth, the daughter-in-law, they go back to Israel. The land's been sold off. We're on welfare. We're collecting, we're gleaning, you know, we're getting our welfare check in the fields, gathering wheat, gleaning from the field in accordance with that law. If only we could get our family land back. Well, that's what happens in Ruth chapter 4. They find the nearest kinsman and say, "Hey, you need to redeem this land by marrying Ruth and then naming your offspring, your child, the name of her deceased husband so the land will stay in there." Well, actually, if you go to Ruth, I don't know if we have time for this, but sure, why not? In Ruth, do you think it's wrong that Joshua judges Ruth? Oh, I think that every time. So here's the deal. The closest relative says in Ruth chapter 4, verse 6, I can't redeem this for myself. It would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption. I can't redeem it. So he's talking to Boaz, who is not the nearest kinsman, but the nearest kinsman, the closest relative, saying, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. Now, ultimately, what happened was that in verse 8, the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Oh, here it goes. Oh, wait, it doesn't happen. Man, where's the good part? So he gave up the shoe, but he didn't get the spit. You know, they'd kind of mellowed out the law, I guess, there. But ultimately, that's what happened. And you know that Boaz and Ruth got married and they had kids. And they ultimately, that whole descent, that line of descendants there living in the area of Bethlehem, ultimately resulted in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so it's great that this law was written in, that God is saying, hey, this is how this is going to happen. This is how it's supposed to happen. Now, the Sadducees thought that this was the perfect way to prove to Jesus, because Jesus was so deceived. They thought, he believes in angels. He believes in the resurrection. He believes in life after death. Oh, the Sadducees were so smart. They knew better. There was no such thing as angels. Come now. Life after death, resurrection, silliness. And they said, oh, but the law of God, now that's inspired. Let's show Jesus how silly the idea of resurrection is with the law of God. And they quoted this law to him, said, well, Jesus, here's the story. You know, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. You know, the law of God is inspired, right? Well, we knew this guy. I like how that always starts out. We knew this guy. There were seven brothers. And the first married, and then he died. And having no children, left his wife to his brother. Well, then he died. And so that brother left his wife to the third brother. The third brother died. Now, the fourth brother was too dumb to run away. And so they describe how all seven brothers ended up marrying this woman with no children. And says, down to the seventh, last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. And they expected Jesus to slap his head and say, you guys, you've really made this clear to me. I finally realized, you're right, there's no resurrection. That's the silliest doctrine that's ever been. But instead of saying that, he just leveled them all and said, you guys, you're mistaken. Not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. And he went on to explain that to them. They didn't understand the proper application of the verse. And they didn't understand that God's God. You don't think God can raise the dead? That's pretty sad. If there is no resurrection, Paul made the point, if there's no resurrection, we of all people are most to be pitied. You know, I've heard people witness by saying, well, you know, if this whole God thing, if this whole Bible thing, it's all just a mess. You know, it's not true. Let's look at our lives. You know, you're drinking and smoking dope and doing all these bad things, and me, I've been living a righteous life. So, worst case scenario, I've lived a good life. You know, if I turn out to be right, I go to heaven, and you don't. But if you turn out to be right, well, I've still lived a better life than you. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. It's very unbiblical. Paul said, No, if there's no resurrection, to say, well, at least I've lived a good life. Man, we should be crying for you. Oh, poor Billy. He gave up drinking, and he gave up smoking dope, and he gave up women, and then he died. There was no resurrection. What a waste. Really? Paul said, look, if God's not around, and there's no resurrection, and this is all just a joke, you know what? Let's eat. Let's drink. Let's party down, because tomorrow we're dead. if there's no resurrection, if you're just, I'm living the Christian life, I'm just trying to be a good person. I don't really believe it, but I'm just trying to be a good person. Man, I pity you. Because you're giving up all the fun stuff. That's what the point the Bible makes. So if you're in the habit of witnessing, don't say, well, you know, at least I lived a better life, even if it all turns out not to be true. Now there is a confident witness. Don't do it. It's a bad witness. It's an unbiblical witness. Now, verse 11 and 12, I'd like you to read silently because I'm not doing this again. Yeah, I can tell some people haven't read ahead. All right. Seems like this should have been in the last couple chapters. If you didn't bring your Bible today, you're like, what are they laughing at? What's going on? Okay. Why is this in the law? It seems to me that the wife just didn't belong in the midst of that whole thing. Seems to me that maybe being a meddler in things you ought not to be meddling in means your hand's going to get cut off. The proverb says, like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. Now, you can see the parallels of grabbing the dog by the ears with what you've just done. But it's the meddling thing. This doesn't belong to you. Stay out of it. The strife, everything. You know what? Stay out of it or have your hand cut off. That's what he's saying. So to keep her from interfering, you know, the penalty was to have her hand cut off. It would be very good to heed the words of the apostle Simon Peter. Make sure that none of you suffers as a troublesome meddler. Stay out of it. Verse 13. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and a just weight. You shall have a full and a just measure that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. You know, one of the easiest ways to gain money through corrupt business practices was dishonest weights, and it's used as an example of corruption all through the scriptures. And so if you read Amos or Micah, you see that God is rebuking those who use false systems that, you know, you go, oh, yes, this is the 1 pound thing I'm putting on the scale, but you've hollowed it out and it's really not 1 pound anymore, or you've made it heavier for your own benefit. It's just wrong. Then verses 17 through 19, I'm going to kind of speed up. We have a whole chapter due in 2 minutes. The chapter 7, Moses says, you remember when you guys came out of Egypt and the Amalekites came out and attacked you from behind and wiped out all the old people and the sick people, the people that were straggling? Now you wipe them out. And so that's what would ultimately happen to them. Chapter 26, pretty much the first 11 verses, talks about, you know what, when the Lord gives you increase, give the tithe. When God blesses you, when fruit grows on the trees, give God the first fruits. Because the fact is, if we don't acknowledge God and thank Him for His provision, then why do we expect any more provision to come? And so give thanks to the Lord. It's all coming from the Lord. And so pay the tithe, he's saying. And then verses 12 through 15, he's saying, when you give the tithe, in the year of the tithe, and you give the tithe to the Levite priests and to the widow and to the orphan, when you give the tithe, only then can you pray and say, Lord, bless your people. If you're not being faithful to do as the way that God has set up blessings, then don't pray, Lord, bless your people, if you're not willing to be part of that blessing. And so you can read this as you go on. Ultimately, verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. And then he goes on to say, Israel, God's put you in a special place. God has blessed you and will continue to bless you, but you gotta follow his word. Let's pray. Father, we do want to follow your word. We desire, Lord, that though some things be difficult, some things might seem a bit humorous, and other things just seem downright impossible, we know that the law is the perfect mirror of righteousness. And when we look into it, then it's revealed where our unrighteousness is. Lord, maybe some folks in our midst have failed to be generous. You've given them increase, and instead of giving thanks, they've plucked every grape and pulled every olive and just kept it all for themselves, but they have not found any satisfaction. But then, Lord, others among us are found to be generous and scattering out your provision, and it just keeps increasing to them. Lord, some in our midst have had great difficulty in marriage. There have been divorces, there have been remarriages, there have been struggles and difficulties. And then others, Lord, have esteemed marriage the way your word says that we should. A man and a woman are together, two people becoming one flesh. And what God has brought together, let no man tear asunder. Lord, some have walked in many ways righteously, but then failed to trust you in the area of finances, saying, no, I will not give to the tithe. I don't think ministers should be paid, and I don't think I should be giving any money to the work of God. Lord, I pray that you would reveal that all the provision that they've received has come from you. And you can turn that faucet all the way until it's just pouring out, or you can turn it down to a trickle. And we must give you thanks, and we must give you the first fruits. Lord, there was a lot of points that we covered tonight that maybe affected different people in different ways. Lord, I pray that those that were illuminated by your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit brought understanding to their hearts, and you underlined it in their hearts, and you said, I want you to see this. This is why I brought you here tonight. I pray those lessons would not be forgotten, but that they would be profound and life-changing as we seek righteousness. In all these things, Lord, we point to your word, and we say, this is where you give us your righteous standards. This is how you communicate with us what is right and what is wrong, how things should be and what things should not be. And so we commit ourselves to that. And we say, Lord, continue to guide us and to lead us and direct us in the ways of righteousness. As we examine these things in your word and we appropriate them to our lives, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.